It's always good for us to consider the ministry of education, but in this particular semester, I've had the opportunity to begin the term by looking at the reminder of the imperative for evangelism, and in thinking of the work of the local church and the comprehensive ministries to which we are called, we begin with evangelism, and then just a couple of weeks ago, I was able to deal with the call of God in missions. And now the reality of education is one of the central ministries of the church. And as we come to this question, we know that we do so in a day of rampant confusion about what education even is. If you go out into the larger culture and you just use the word education, you're no longer talking about a commonly defined reality. As a matter of fact, education is one of the most controversial issues, whether we're dealing with it in government and public education or in higher education and the academic elite. Some believe that education now should be seen fundamentally as a way of the individual getting in touch with himself. In order for the individual, a male, to get in touch with himself, a female to get in touch with herself, all God's children to get in touch with our inner selves. And the reality of that is the fundamental assumption that whatever we need to know is already in us. There's a debate raging right now in the public schools of New York City about holding back children in the third grade, because that's at one of the critical stages of testing in that school system. And over the last several days in the New York Times, there has raged a debate over whether children can fail to learn. An editorial yesterday said, children can't fail, only schools fail. We're not buying that here, folks. We're not buying that idea. Fundamentally behind that educational philosophy is the idea that it's really there, and whatever happens is the child's responsibility, and whatever doesn't happen is the school's responsibility, whatever the age, looking there at public school children or in the realm of graduate education. The issue is, where is the truth and what is the transfer? The classical model of education has a teacher who, if not a specialist in all areas, at least is an authoritative guide to how to find what is authoritatively true. And the process of education, classically understood, is the imparting of knowledge which was not previously there. Now, one would think that that classical model would be so axiomatic, so well understood, that it would be uncontroversial. But that's not true in the Christian world either. Because over the last century and a half, there's been a raging argument over whether or not Christian education is primarily about content or primarily about nurture. Is it primarily about the imparting of a biblical knowledge in order to create a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who works from the knowledge of God's truth into its outworkings in everyday life? Or is it about a process of nurture whereby Christians are formed simply in the context of other Christians, in the context of the church? And again, that philosophy of nurture primarily understands education to be a bringing out of the individual what is already there. Now, obviously, the Christian worldview has a problem with that revised understanding of education. We do believe there is something in there. But whatever is in there is a mixture of ignorance and sin. You know, anyone who has ever been a parent knows that it's not in there. If it was in there, they would be potty trained when they come. Anyone who's ever changed a diaper knows that the knowledge isn't in there. It has to be put there. If that's true at the earliest stages of life and the simplest issues of knowledge, how much more so when it comes to the matters of Christ? There's a crisis in education today. You see it in terms not only of the newspapers, but the governmental debates and the crisis you see. Look at just what has happened in terms of education, classical education, public education, all the different forms of educational shifts that have taken place. The demographic realities is that, for instance, the rise of the Christian school movement, the rise of the homeschooling movement, have changed the terrain. And for that significant a demographic reality to occur, there has to be enormous dissatisfaction with what has been offered and has been experienced. But even then, people are often unsure about what education is to be about. And when it comes to the level of the local church, there are many people who are not certain where education should find its place. We look at the problem of educational failure. We see it in the schools. We understand the result. Johnny can't read, but he's well-versed in safe sex. He may not know how to use a calculator, but he's taught the latest contraceptive devices. There's an attack not only upon the reality of knowledge and the very existence of truth, but on the fundamental moral realities that have shaped Western civilization. We now have a generation that knows little and cares little that it knows little. We have what C.S. Lewis described as a generation of men without chests. In The Abolition of Man, famous series of lectures he delivered, he described the chest as the great organ in the human body whereby emotion and reason are combined in a production of courage. Why is there so little courage? Lewis said it is because we are emoting beings. We know that. We're feeling beings. He identified that with the belly. And he said, we are thinking beings, and he identified that with the mind, and yet he said, there is no critical organ that disciplines mind and emotion together, and so human beings in our time feel intensely. And they know a great deal, but that knowledge and that feeling is not channeled in any way, through any discipline, into a lifestyle, a worldview, a dimensionality of life that makes sense. There is no courage for living in these days, Lewis said, because there is no chest on the part of human beings that would combine the belly and the brain. There's a great worldview clash. We understand that. In the larger world, when we talk about education, we're dealing with the conflict between naturalism and the biblical worldview, between secularism and the Christian reality, between materialism and the understanding of divine creation, between moral relativism and the understanding of a divine law. We can trace the genealogy that produced this. John Dewey, the great high prophet of progressive education, he politicized the educational process, saw the public school as a way of making liberal citizens out of the children who would be liberated from the oppressive worldviews of their parents and combined in the public school classroom to be one common liberal student. This idea of education is not merely non-Christian. We now know in retrospect it was pervasively anti-Christian. Many of the prejudices Dewey wanted these children to overcome, especially as they were liberated from the prejudices of their parents, were the prejudices of faith. And we can see why public education has become so profoundly secular. We find in higher academia, in the colleges and universities, the reign of ideologies from feminism and moral relativism to naturalism and all the various isms that combine in different settings among different professors to be almost the same everywhere you look. A pervasively anti-Christian worldview. And then there is the new ethos of tolerance. This is the wherewithal of the public school educational culture. This is the central motif of higher education. In its secular mode, tolerance that means, as Herbert Marcuse said, that everything shall be tolerated except for any position that will not tolerate every other position. Which means this is a very intolerant tolerance. In education today, there is not even a fundamental agreement about the distinction of fact and value. So far as most modern educators are concerned, facts are facts, values are values, and they bear no intrinsic relationship to each other. As Jay Budicheski at the University of Texas says, we know as a matter of fact what the weight of a cesium atom is, but we are told that a judgment that murder is evil is simply a matter of opinion with no factual basis. If we accept a cleavage, a distinction, a fundamental disparity between fact and value, we are left in a situation of constant moral renegotiation. And then we face the postmodern worldview, which understands all truth to be socially constructed, understands all morality to be intrinsically relative, which Jacques Derrida understands that when you come to a text, the author is dead. And thus the reader gets to decide what the text means. When I explain this in the level of local churches, I just ask them to ponder what the justices of the U.S. Supreme Court think they're doing when they read the Constitution. Is the Constitution what the framers said it is? Or is the Constitution what any modern reader will decide that it should be? We face in this context a battle for the hearts and minds of our own children. Our children, no matter whether they are in the public schools or Christian schools or private schools or they're being homeschooled, they are still prey for the battle of worldviews. They are the targets of those who would use various means of ideological formation and social engineering to mold them and to shape them into a modern secular conception of what a citizen should be. The question is whether or not Christianity offers a true alternative. An alternative not only directed to children, but to persons in every stage of human development, such that every person is addressed with the gospel of Christ and with the truth of God's Word, understanding that truth to be fundamentally transformative, and our responsibility as a church to be irreducibly to teach. When we talk about education, we have to remember that this has been the church's business from the beginning. Even in terms of our now so-called secular structures, it was the church that brought them to pass. It was the catechetical schools of Alexandria and other cities in the early Christian world that brought together a Christian model of education. We see it in such fundamental and ancient documents as the Didache, the teaching. We fast forward and you can see the Christian model of education develop in the local church and in the society. In the medieval world, the rise of the university was an explicitly Christian development. The uni, the oneness in the university, was established by Christian truth, and it was an unapologetically Christian institution that was named the university, but no more. It was the Christian church that was the first great wave of literacy in the Reformation, and the second great wave of mass literacy in what became known as the Sunday school movement. Herbert Butterfield, the great historian of science, points backward and says, without the Christian worldview, and in particular, without the specific concerns of the Reformation, there would have been no rise of modern science. For it was Christianity that dignified the universe, dignified all that is as God's creation, and set the mind loose to understand it to the glory of God. But now in the academic world, epistemic naturalism reigns. We see the crumbling of the foundations. We look at the whole question of education and we see an invasion of the barbarians. The question is whether or not there is a Christian alternative and whether or not the church fundamentally understands its mission as education in a mode that is now inherently and distinctly countercultural. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 38, a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That, of course, is in part a recitation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus says that we are to love our Lord, the Lord our God, with our minds. Now, C.S. Lewis was right. We are emoting creatures. We are sentimental creatures. We are easily moved creatures. And so many of these emotional aspects of our lives, we identify with love. But do we really understand that our Lord desires to be loved with our minds? Do we really understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Son of God, who died on Calvary's cross, who was raised by the power of God on the third day, who ascended unto the Father, the same Jesus Christ who will come again in glory, in a bodily form, in a physical, historical, glorious return to claim His church, to understand that that same Jesus desires, and not only that, but demands to be loved by His followers, by His disciples, with our minds. That He exalts and is glorified in our knowledge of Him and of His ways and of His Word. If we really ponder that, we see in a very lamentable relief and contrast the superficiality of so much that passes as Christianity in this era. We have disciples who cannot fully, adequately, authentically love the Lord Jesus Christ with their minds because they do not know enough about Him in order to love Him intellectually. Now, this intellectual love is not divorced from other aspects of life. As Jesus said, we are to love the Lord our God with our heart and with our soul and with our mind. There are some who will say, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. It's a tragedy. Heart and soul and mind. Where is the Christian mind in this generation? Our text is Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is such a massively important chapter that we are going to read it together and find in it the grounding and the vision for authentic Christian education. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and other trees, olive trees, that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of that good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord, and it was given to the children of Israel as Moses was preparing them by God's authority, by God's own instruction, to enter the land of promise. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation of promise is now poised to cross the River Jordan, and the people are now being instructed by their great prophet, their great leader, their great general Moses, who will not go with them into the land of promise. The Lord speaks through Moses here, this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 comes right after the second giving of the law, the recitation of the Ten Commandments. It is in that context that Moses says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. The teaching ministry was central to Israel's faith. There's no way you can read the Old Testament without understanding that central to the task of the people of God is the teaching of God's people. It is an irreducible responsibility. It's an inescapable and unavoidable reality in the biblical text. And without it, God's people betray, abandon, and deny the Lord their God. The warnings in this text are not only prophetic, they're powerful. They're not only pointing to Israel's tendency towards paganism, by extension, they point to the incipient danger in Christianity in our time of reverting to pagan forms, of being seduced by pagan temptations, of being not only secularized, but being accommodated to the world. That was the warning that Moses was led to give the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it is a warning that is desperately needed in our day and in our churches as well. The antidote to paganism is teaching. I want to speak of three dimensions very quickly: doctrine, diligence, and discipline in Christian teaching. I want to focus on the church, on the congregation as the learning community under the covenant of faith. I want to speak of the power of learning, the appetite of learning that takes place when a Christian begins to learn the deep truths of God's Word, and it becomes so appetitive that that believer will not be satisfied until he and she knows more and more and more. And as we know, that means loving God with the mind. In the 111th Psalm, verse 10, we are instructed that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I use the word doctrine without apology here because even as that word in its Latin root means simply to teach, even in its common modern understanding, it points to the necessity of teaching. The Christian view of truth is established in understanding truth to be fundamentally God-given. It is thus objective. It is absolute. It is what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. It is based ultimately on revelation. It is a real knowledge. It points to the permanent and preeminent truths. The midpoint of the last century, T.S. Eliot presciently observed that the tragedy is not that Christians do not think, but that they do not think in anything recognizable as Christian categories of thought. Christians think. They think about which television set to buy. They think about how to invest their 401k plan. They think about this and they think about that, but they do not bring that thinking capacity to Christian truth where it is then transformed into authentic Christian thinking. And then we have the problem of Christian illiteracy. And folks, this is sometimes hard to exaggerate. Just how little do many of the people in the pews of our churches know? We might shudder to ask. A poll done a few years ago suggested that only 9% of Americans could identify the Great Commission. Two-thirds could not state what John 3:16 was about. 27% of citizens of Great Britain indicated that they had any knowledge whatsoever of what Easter was all about. And in another study, over 14% of respondents indicated that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Now, what do you do with that kind of ignorance? There's ignorance, and there is profound ignorance. And then there's whatever's worse, and that's what we're looking at. We have passed profound on the downgrade of ignorance, and we are now looking at an abysmal ignorance that is almost like what in the universe, in the field of physics, is called a black hole, that is, a center of antimatter that is sucking everything into it. It has become a hungry, appetitive ignorance. And it is sometimes being fed by those who claim to be Christian leaders. It's not so much what you know, it's how you feel. Turn on the television. An awful lot of the people that are jabbering about Jesus on the television don't care that you know much about Him, because they sure don't know much about Him. It's a parade of the heresies so often, and it's not grounded in truth, it's just grounded in feeling. If you get an experience, if you feel powerfully about this, that's all you need. That'll transform your life. There are others in another spectrum of Christianity who channel everything into activism. You know, if you are a Christian, if you do this or if you do that. But how are you going to do what you do not know? And if you do not know, whatever you do will be at great risk of being fundamentally at antipathy to the gospel rather than in the service of the gospel. Theological ignorance is abysmal. It is so dangerously low in terms of Bible knowledge in today's church, it's hard to measure. You look at all the great doctrines of the faith and you wonder, where would we be, really? If we take this question seriously, where would we be if the members of our churches were at gunpoint forced to describe some of the major doctrines of the faith? It's a dangerous thought. But we have now inherited successive generations of minimizing and avoiding the teaching of Christian truth. It is inescapably doctrinal. That is, it centers in a specific truth, that is the God-revealed truth in Scripture, first and most fundamentally of who He is. The Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the central verse of Israel's faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That is not merely a hymnic structure. That is not merely a theological confession reduced to a minimum of words. That is the assertion that there is only one true and living God. God is not a multiple choice question. It is the God of the Bible against all the false gods. And that gets to the issue that there is specificity to Christian truth. We have to be very clear that without doctrine, there is no Christianity. That is an invertebrate faith as impossible as a human body with no skeletal system. Where there is no doctrine, there's no understanding. The Apostle Paul was very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Even our salvation is dependent upon Christian truth being understood and received. When Philip came across the Ethiopian eunuch struggling to understand the prophet, he did not say, "Oh, listen, it's already in you. As you're riding along in this chariot, just ponder deep within yourself what this means to you." It's a good thing that some of the modern moguls of Christian education in the evangelical world were not giving him advice. They might invite him to one of the evangelical Bible studies I have attended. Everyone sits in a circle with a Bible in the lap. They read a verse. Then they go around. What does this mean to you? Oh, that's interesting. What does this mean to you? Have you ever been sitting in one of those settings where you just want to, as William F. Buckley said, stand athwart history and cry halt? Just say, time out! I really don't care what this text means to you. Not yet. What does it mean? What did Paul mean? What did Isaiah mean? We have to understand there is essential content. And if we are so embarrassed about doctrine that we will not teach biblical content, if it's all looking into a mirror in order to see ourselves in the biblical text, then we miss the point entirely. And there will be no Christians nurtured. There will be no Christians made. There will be no Christians formed. We start with doctrine unapologetically, and then we move to diligence. In this text, it is so clear. Moses gives an instruction here that is so demanding that there is no exit, there's no escape from the educational task. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by your way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We are so honored to have ministers of education from so many churches here today. And I want to tell you, I believe that you are doing brave and courageous work in the world of the contemporary church. But Christian education in this day is thought by many to be primarily for those who are into that. those who need that. It is one of the ministries of the church. I believe that Christian education is the ministry of the church. It is the central ministry of the church. It is education that feeds evangelism. It's education that sustains missions. It's education that explains Christian service. It's education that produces disciples, but that's going to come only through diligence in teaching. Now, unapologetically, I believe that the educational ministry of the church begins in the pulpit. It centers in the preaching of God's Word. In Colossians chapter 1, as Paul brings that chapter to a conclusion, he speaks of this. He says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How is that going to happen? What is the biblical formula for Christian maturity? It is the preaching and the teaching of the truth of Christ. If the Christian educational ministry is seen as one ministry among others, it is seen as an elective. Other ministries will talk about loving God with the heart. Other ministries will talk about loving God with the soul. What ministry is going to point comprehensively to loving God with the mind? This diligence in the Jewish context was familial, first of all. Clearly, this is an instruction to parents. Parents are told to instruct their children in their sitting down and in their rising up. One of the big issues for us in contemporary Christianity is to remind Christian parents that they bear an absolutely non-deferrable and inescapable responsibility for the Christian education of their children. It begins with the parents, but we understand in the church it is a congregational responsibility as well. And if the parent was to be so diligent as to take every opportunity as a teaching opportunity, and if the importance of getting the biblical text before the family was so important that the text was even to be inscribed on the doorpost of the home, how central should Christian education be in the local church? Sometimes in our ordering of congregational life, we deal with education as if it's important, perhaps even essential, but not most urgent. I have to tell you, I believe that unless we retrieve and rescue this generation from Christian immaturity and Christian ignorance, we're in grave danger of having no generation of faithful Christians to make any impact in this nation in a very short amount of time. We cannot be reassured by our statistics and our numbers, for we do not yet know the challenges we will face, but there are ominous clouds on the horizon. Doctrine is the inescapable and unapologetic content of Christian education. And that means without apology, we understand that education to have an essential content, the gospel to have a central kerygma, the scripture to be the fundamental text of our consideration, the inerrant, infallible word of God that brings to us divine revelation such that our ignorance is not merely corrected with the wisdom of men, but with the eternal, unchanging, perfect treasure of divine truth. Diligence is required. This means a resetting of priorities. Parents could find many things to do other than to teach. But diligence was called forth and demanded of them, and such it is of the church as well. But discipline is the third dimension here, and the discipline is so central. The children of Israel were getting ready to enter the land of promise. It is described here in beautifully poetic words. You will enter great and good things not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now, folks, it sounds to me like those stakes are pretty high. But tell me that that does not describe the current condition and situation of contemporary evangelicalism. We are living in cities we did not build. It describes the Southern Baptist Convention. We take comfort in the fact that there are so many of us, and sometimes so much of us. But in reality, We are the inheritors of those who plowed ground before we ever arrived, and built cities before we ever were born, and dug cisterns and planted vineyards. You know, we are here because we were taught. We are here because somewhere, hopefully in the context of a local church, God made a disciple out of us by the ministry of the Word. Where is that happening now? Can we be assured that that discipline is being handed down from generation to generation? This discipline is very important. It is inescapably moral. Folks, just ponder the stakes of our contemporary challenge. Ponder the issues not only of abortion and euthanasia, but of same-sex marriage and homosexuality and moral relativism and cloning and germline therapies and genomic engineering and all of these things. Look at the moral challenges that aren't the matter of science fiction looking into an indefinite future, but are the reality of what this generation now faces and will soon face. All the other moral dimensions continuing, these new moral questions emerging, where is the Christian conviction and the Christian knowledge in this generation such that we will respond to these issues in a way that is distinctively Christian and honoring to God? Israel is instructed here that if they do not teach their children will turn pagan. Their children will go after other gods. They will live like peoples around them. They will, in Canaan, become Canaanites. And that's the real danger for us as well. Living in this society, we will just become this society. Living in this culture, we will be completely accommodated to this culture. And yet in this text, we not only have the warning of that pattern, we also have the immediate warning of divine judgment. The words could not be more chilling, more frightening, more clear. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Sometimes I think we as Southern Baptists think that God owes us his blessing. And we can see his blessing in so many of our churches, the churches and state conventions represented here today. And yet, I believe this text warns us that we cannot presume upon God's blessings in the future. We have to order the lives, the ministries, the workings of our churches in such a way that teaching becomes so central that Christian education becomes the formative process of imparting that truth that transforms. The truth of God's Word, in order that we would produce in this generation a core of Christians who know what it is to think Christianly, who know what it is to address the issues of the day and the issues of everyday life as Christians, who know what it is to take responsibility to raise their children in Christian truth, and know what it is to give priority in the local church to the ministry of education. We know that it will be centered in doctrine, the comprehensive truth that is revealed in God's Word and is thus to be taught. It will require diligence. We're going to have to reorder our priorities. And in this day, when so many other issues, from fellowship to entertainment to whatever, now claims the attention of the local church, we have to get back to the fact that if disciples are not made, they will not live as disciples. And it does require a discipline. The doctrine plus the diligence equals the discipline which produces, of all things, disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ gave as the greatest commandment that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength, with all of our mind. The contemporary world describes the educational task as that of leading young citizens to know enough to be good citizens And it isn't even sure about how to accomplish that. The Christian church faces a far greater bar of judgment, a far more intensive requirement, a far higher standard of excellence. Our task is not to make good Christian citizens, but by the power of the Holy Spirit to see believers turned into disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the crucible of disciple making. The Scripture is the text of disciple making. The ministry of the church is the process of disciple making. We know enough to know we're not up to this. This is a supernatural process. That's why we go back to the fact that this is ultimately God's responsibility, made possible by God's power, by the union of Scripture and Spirit, as the Holy Spirit applies the truths of God's Word to believers' hearts, conforming them to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even as it is a supernatural work, it is a churchly responsibility. We are to teach, to teach, and to teach. In our sitting down, and in our rising up, in our going out, and in our coming in. God bless those of you here who have given your lives to the task of Christian education. May God encourage you, not only in this text, but in the time you are here on this campus. May God do in your churches a work that confounds the wisdom of the wise, secularly speaking, and brings glory to God. May we see in this generation of Southern Baptists a return to authentic Christian education that becomes a passionately driven purpose, not merely to see persons become involved in our programs, but to see sinners transformed into saints by the gospel of God, and those saints turned into authentic disciples by the Word of God, and the world transformed by authentic believers, so that God gets the glory on the basis of His work, honoring His Word in His disciples who will love Him with heart and with soul and with mind. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word that is not only sharper than any two-edged sword, but is living and active. And we know it is through this Word You do that work in our hearts, which must be done. Make us disciples, we pray, O Lord, and make us makers of disciples. Convict Your churches, we pray, of the necessity of Christian education, and reorder not only our minds, but our budgets and our priorities and our agendas and our curriculum, such that we honor You most faithfully and see Your glory in disciples most authentically made. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.